painted in 1873 by a man named Homar Hirt. And the title of the painting is The Shadow of Death. The setting of the painting is inside the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And stripped to his waist, Jesus stands by his workbench. He has just put down a saw. And he lifts his arms to stretch out the muscles after a hard day's work. And as he does so, the evening sunlight streams in the open door and casts a shadow of Jesus with his arms outstretched on the wall, a shadow in the form of a cross. Perhaps the painting is a bit too sentimental for some people's tastes, but the idea it expresses is true enough. From his youth, and certainly from his young manhood, the cross cast its shadow across the whole life of Jesus. The death of Jesus was central to his self-awareness and to his mission. I think we know that, don't we? But as we come in this particular season of the church year, again to look at the passion of Christ, at his death, his suffering, and then at his resurrection, it is appropriate that we would think, perhaps again, but perhaps more deeply than we have before, about the cross, about its meaning. The church has always recognized that the cross is the center of all that we believe as Christians. It's portrayed in our architecture, in our art, in the symbols of our faith. There is an account that has been written about an imaginary visitor who comes across St. Paul's Cathedral on a trip to London, never been to London before, never seen a cathedral before. And this visitor is, in fact, not only a stranger to London, he is a stranger also to the Christian faith. As hard as it is for us to imagine, this individual has absolutely no background whatsoever in Christianity. From the outside, he's impressed with the size and the mass of Sir Christopher Wren's magnificent cathedral built in the 17th century. He cannot help but see the golden dome with the cross on top of it. As he enters and he moves in under the central part of the dome, he notices that in fact the entire building is in the shape of a cross. It is a cruciform. And each of the small chapels along the sides has a table in it on which is displayed quite prominently a cross. Downstairs, underneath the sanctuary of the cathedral, are the tombs of Sir Christopher Wren, the architect, and the Duke of Wellington, with crosses carved on the stone tombs that mark their places of burial. Upstairs, the service is about ready to begin. And the man sits down next to a gentleman wearing a golden cross in his lapel on one side. And on the other side is a woman with a small golden cross around a chain on her neck. And as the service begins, and the choir and the ministers enter, they're preceded by a young boy carrying a pole, and on top of the pole is a cross. And as the service starts, the people start singing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And during the service, perhaps like ours this morning, a child is brought to be baptized. And as is the custom in the Anglican service, the minister says these words. He says, "I sign you with the cross to show that you must not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified." He says those words as he makes the sign of the cross over the child's forehead. Perhaps the visitor is impressed with the service. But certainly he cannot help but notice the central sign of the cross. But because he's unfamiliar with it, he wonders what it means. Now, I want to propose to you that the question of the meaning of the cross is no less significant for those of us who have grown up in a culture with an understanding, at least somewhat, of what the cross means. We take it as self-evident. The cross is a symbol, perhaps the central symbol of the Christian faith. But I want you to think with me that the question is actually, perhaps even, more important for us who have a general and all-embracing kind of assumption about the meaning of the cross than it is for one who looks at it for the first time and says, "What is that?" I want you to think with me for a few moments, as it were, beneath the layers of your own assumptions as a person who has grown up with some familiarity with what the cross means. And I want you to be willing to dig beneath the surface of some of your own inner understandings and misunderstandings about this cross. You see, for many of us in Sunday school, especially in the South, we grew up learning that Jesus died for my sins. And very often what we have done is we have reduced the meaning of the cross to a slogan. However true, but it's rather glibly said and rather glibly believed. Our problem, you see, is the opposite problem from the stranger that I've told you about visiting London. Our problem is not that we're not familiar with the cross. Our problem is that we might be overly familiar with the cross. And I want you to see, as I am speaking to you, to people who have grown up, to us, who've grown up with the understanding about the meaning of the cross, I want you to see, as I have thought and reflected myself, that this over-familiarity is perhaps, in some ways, much more dangerous than the under-familiarity of our imaginary visitor to London. You see, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And it's quite curious, and yet a matter of absolute, verifiable, historical fact, that you see much more contempt for the cross of Christ in the Christian West than you do in the pagan East. Much more. Rarely, if ever, in the East do you see contempt for the cross or for Christ. In fact, there may not be much belief in the Christ or in the cross, but there is not scorn. There is not a layer of anger that has often been exhibited in Western civilization. Let me see if I can give you a couple of examples. One about 100 years ago and yet really affects us today, and one much more contemporary. First, the one from about 100 years ago, Friedrich Nietzsche. You've perhaps read of him, you've heard of him, a philosopher, German philosopher, a product of Western civilization, a product of the very best that the West has. And yet Nietzsche had enormous contempt for the cross of Christ. Nietzsche said that the good was the will to power, as he called it, and the bad is all that proceeds from weakness. In other words, Nietzsche thought that there was an enormous danger in the cross because it symbolized weakness. And as you may know, Nietzsche gave rise in many ways to the philosophy of Adolf Hitler. Nietzsche said, "What could be more harmful than any vice is, in fact, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and the weak, namely, for Christianity." And Nietzsche spoke bitterly of a Christian God in these terms. He described God as God the sick. God the spider. God the spirit. And his most despicable phrase for God was God on a cross. Sentiments like this actually didn't die with Nietzsche. In fact, they live on in many contemporary strains of philosophy and thinking that affect us much more than we might think. But another, and perhaps unrelated, more modern example comes a few years ago in the form of the urbane and insightful commentator Ted Turner, who told a large gathering of media specialists right here in the city of Dallas, in fact, that Christianity is, quote, a religion for losers. And Mr. Turner did not have a high regard for the Bible as a sufficient guide for human living, and so he offered a $500,000 hardcover publishing contract to anyone who would write a new version. He wanted an edition that would eliminate the unnecessary, by which he meant the supernatural, and which provided a, quote, happier ending, close quote. Now, while there's something humorous about Turner, about his bravado, I suppose, he really is expressing his loathing for the cross, just as Nietzsche did. For what he sees is the weakness of Christianity, the weakness of Christ. Mr. Turner said that he was insulted by the mission of Jesus. He said, "I don't want anyone to die for me." And we would not go so far, of course, would we? And yet, many modern people stand aloof from the cross. The cross, which is a symbol of defeat, not of victory, not of success. It is a symbol of defeat. And the cross was originally used for the worst of criminals and for the disgrace that would come to them. The cross where Jesus suffered with nails driven through his hands and feet. The cross where he hung to die between two thieves. The cross where he was mocked by those who passed him by. "Save yourself, King of the Jews. You saved others, now save yourself." The cross, a deep sign of humiliation, of loss, of agony. The cross where Jesus was forsaken in one terror-filled moment when God the Father withdrew from God the Son and left him to bear the sins of men. In short, the cross was a sign of weakness. How surprising it is, how really shocking it is that the Apostle Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord." What does Paul mean by boasting in the cross? In some ways, Paul's statement seems as unbalanced on one end as Nietzsche's does on the other. The problem, you see, though, with our overly Christianized culture is that we would say Nietzsche is far too extreme in one way, but we would also subtly, even those of us who grew up in the church, especially those of us who grew up in the church, are tempted at times to say, on the other hand, Paul's a little extreme, boasting in the cross. And this is especially true when you see the word that is used for boasting there. It means to glory in, to trust in, to rejoice in, to revel in, to live for. It means that the cross becomes our obsession. But obsession is really an offensive word for balanced, sensible people. That is, unless you're trying to sell perfume. It seems excessive, doesn't it, to be obsessed with the cross? A little fanatical. The truth is, of course, most of us are obsessed with something. Our work, our vacations, our lovers, our happiness, our appearance, our sports. But to boast in the cross, to be obsessed by it, is offensive not only because it seems a little extreme. No, there's something more here. There's something even deeper, if you'll think with me just for a moment. Look at it this way. What do you naturally boast in? Even in a good-hearted and happy and normal kind of way, what do you boast in? Well, your kids, right? Or your grandchildren, right? Or your achievements at work, or the achievements of your favorite sports team. Naturally, we boast in these things. But to boast in the cross seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? How do you boast in something that speaks of weakness? How do you brag about weakness? I really want you to feel the weight of Paul's expression. He is consumed by his boasting about the cross. And the more you think about it, it is a very curious reversal of logic. And it is so because the cross does to us at least two things that we would not normally associate with boasting at all. The first is it wounds our pride. And the second is that it clarifies our deepest values. Just a moment or two on each. It wounds our pride. The cross, you see, tells us that in spite of all of our ingenuity, there is one thing we cannot do. We can build beautiful skyscrapers of glass and steel, but we cannot come to know God. And specifically, you see, the cross tells me that as a sinner, I cannot save myself. Now, the context here of Paul's discussion of this in Galatians is very interesting. What is going on is that there's a number of recent converts to the Christian faith from Judaism. And they say, well, it's great that we're Christians now, but we need to go back and pick up some of the pieces from Judaism and make sure that we understand that in order to really be accepted by God, you not only have to accept Christ, but you also have to accept certain presuppositions of the law and perform them in your life. And specifically, they were insisting that non-Jewish converts to Christ must submit to the Jewish sign of circumcision. They were believers. They were believers in Christ. But they wanted to add a little requirement, a little religion. Why? Why? Why did they want to do that? Because a little religion, a little requirement, is something they could control. Whereas the cross, you see, is all out of control to us. There is no way we can control it. It's too deep. It's too magnificent on the one hand, too weak on the other. It's all-encompassing. There's nothing we can do to control Christ on the cross. But religion, that we can control. And these people wanted to boast in their religion, their performance, their ritual. And this is not something that simply happens in the first century. No, it happens today too. It happens today too. Every time we think that I'm doing something for Jesus, watch out. Watch out when those words flash into your mind. Watch out every time you think of duty, Christian duty. Anytime the word Christian and duty get conjoined in your mind, be careful. Be very careful. I'm not saying that duty is unimportant, but I am saying it is not by any means the most important thing for us as Christians to understand in our discipleship. Not at all. Because you see, the problem with duty is that it's something I do. I teach Sunday school. It's my duty to help the kids of the church. I do things for people that are in need. It's my duty. And the problem with my duty, the problem with my religion, the problem with requirements is that they become those things that I control, and they are added to my faith in Christ as a basis of my pride before the Lord. But the cross, you see, undercuts my pride. And this is what Paul says in verse 12. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Those who want you to see that they are those who make a good impression in a religious way. Paul is saying that outward religion in whatever form it takes is another way in which I boast in myself, my performance, my goodness. But the cross, you see, brings me up short. For the cross points to my need, not to my performance. The cross doesn't make a good impression, doesn't it? The cross is the place where there's blood and suffering, and people don't appreciate that. People don't want to hear about a bloody, dying Savior. We want to hear about the goodness of man. We want to hear about the triumph of human ingenuity. We want to hear about the perfectibility of our lives. In other words, what we really want to hear is that we're basically okay, and all we need to do is just adjust our view a little bit and make a little self-improvement. We want preachers who will make us laugh and giggle at ourselves and our need for little twists and tweaks of self-improvement. But that's not the gospel of the cross. The gospel of the cross is sober business. Religion, you see, tells me I can do it. The cross tells me I cannot. Religion tells me I'm good enough. The cross tells me I'm not only not good enough, I'm utterly lost. Religion tells me to try a little harder. The cross tells me that all my effort is, to use Paul's phrase, garbage. If I want to make a good impression, I will not boast in the cross. For at the cross, I find I don't cut a good figure. I don't impress. At the cross, you see, I find myself looking into the mirror, and I see a needy sinner who is under the curse of the law, as Paul puts it earlier in Galatians, who cannot save himself. But the cross means, you see, that Jesus bore our sin and our curse, that he who was without sin came under the curse of the law precisely so that we could gain release from them, but in no other way. And every time I try and add to that simple message, anything I do, I deny the validity and the truth and the power of that message. Did you understand what I just said? When you try and add to the cross any of your own little self-improvement techniques, any of your own sense of Christian duty, when you try and add to the cross, you deny its life-giving power. Instead, every time we look at the cross, we should hear the Jesus saying to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. It's your curse I'm suffering. It's your debt I'm paying. It's your death I'm dying. At the cross, I find myself to be needy, powerless. I can offer nothing. Nothing in history, nor in our own experience, cuts us down to size like the cross. If we're honest, dear friends, every one of us in the room has an overinflated view of ourselves. Until we come again and again to a place called Calvary, to see the cross is to see ourselves accurately. And all genuine realism about the human condition is in the direction of humility. Most people, the Nietzsches and the Turners and modern cultural Christians, do not like humility. We prefer instead to be triumphant, to have our own versions of the illusions of will to power, of our ability to make things happen. And some in the church, construct a Christianity where the cross becomes needed and appreciated, yes, but as a kind of business transaction, you know? Thank you, Jesus, that you died for me on the cross. Got that one taken care of. Now let's move on with our lives. But Paul says, I will boast in my ongoing weakness because he knows that his weaknesses force him to face every day his need for the gospel. And I would gently say to you, you do not understand the cross of Christ if you think it's a been there, done that. Now let's move on with Christian living. The cross is to be before the eyes and the mind and the heart of the Christian every day. The cross wounds my pride and it keeps me humble and supple before the Lord. The cross also reveals to me what my deepest values are. Just 1 minute on this, please. Paul contrasts those who care about impressing the world, about making a good impression, with those who care about being impressed with Christ's achievement. And he does it in a way in this passage that absolutely makes a contrast. It's an absolute contrast. Either you are impressed with the world or you're impressed with the cross. That's what Paul is saying. You cannot have it both ways. If we embrace the cross, we will not find our most authentic home in this world or in what it offers. We will not belong to the world ultimately. And the problem is, of course, that you and I are so thoroughly and so immediately impressed by the world, its standards, its definitions of what is appropriate, acceptable, and beautiful, and how promptly and happily we make these things our own. But the cross tells me that the world is a dying place. The cross tells me that everything I am looking at right now, everyone and everything and everyone you are looking at right now, in 100 years will be gone. Gone. And the cross teaches me, therefore, that to cling to it must mean I cling less firmly to anything, anything on this planet. I was with some older people recently. I love older people. I learn from them so much. But this particular group of people was very deliberate, individually and collectively, about making impressions on one another. They were saying things in order to enable the others to see them in a certain light. They were speaking about themselves in ways that subtly and not so subtly put them in a good light before their friends. And I want to tell you, there is nothing more sad or even pathetic than old people trying to impress one another about themselves. What a contrast with some of you that I know. And as you grow old and the outer man decays, the inner man grows stronger day by day. What a contrast when I'm with some of you and the light of the fire of Christ burns brightly in your heart and through your eyes and teaches me what one person described finishing well. What do you value? How does the cross change what you value? You say, look, Skip, I believe in the cross. I believe in Christ, but I live in this world after all. Of course you do. Of course we live in this world. But even your impulse to say that, please hear me. Your impulse to say that has the effect of taking the power of the cross out of your life and reduces the cross to a slogan, Jesus died for my sins. And it makes of the cross that which is sentimental and powerless. Look, Most of us, we just have to be honest, most of us simply do not understand the enormous impact the world has on us. The problem, of course, is that the last one you want to ask about the condition of the water is the fish who's swimming in it. And we don't know much about the condition of the world. I know we see big problems out there. Oh, I know we see that the values of a culture are changing and that there's serious problems with morality and families are coming unraveled. Yes, but deeper, deeper, deeper to your own hearts. What's in your hearts? What about what we value? What about the complexes and the weaves of appearance, of beauty, of possession, of wealth, of performance? What about those things in my heart? Do we begin to see that when the cross wounds my pride, it also clarifies my values? Do you begin to see, dear friends, that the cross becomes a kind of divide, a huge divide, not only between East and West, in fact, maybe not at all between East and West, not between Christian and non-Christian. No, you know what? As a disciple in the fourth decade of my following Christ, I am becoming more and more convinced that sometimes the word Christian means so little. The issue, the divide, you see, isn't East, West, Christian, non-Christian, as much as the divide is the cross. And how you see it, and how you bear it, and how you mark it in your own life, and whether you identify with the weakness of the cross or you see the cross as just God's way of solving your sin problem. Now, let's get on with good, strong American living. When Paul says in this passage that he bears in his body the marks of Christ, I don't think he means some kind of mystical stigmata that some people have thought that he has meant. I think he means that he is bearing the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ into his world. That he is identifying with the weakness of Christ. That he is aligning himself with the power of the cross, which the world calls foolishness. This morning before the first service, Joe Keith, our sexton, a lovely dear brother in the Lord, walked in here carrying this cross. It's very heavy. And he was carrying it in to put it on the table before the service. And he had it over his shoulder walking in. And I was standing up here getting something ready. And I looked at Joe and I said, Joe, are you bearing the cross today? And he looked at me and he said, yes, Skip, I am. And we both knew that both of us meant more than this object. Do you bear the cross of Christ today? Do you bear that symbol, which is more than a symbol, but Paul calls it the power of God? Do you bear that which the world calls foolishness and weakness? And do you identify with that because in the end, it is the only way to glory and the only way to life and the only way to joy? Do you bear in your body the marks of Christ? The cross wounds my pride. The cross clarifies my values. But you see, as it does so, it is an expression of the love of God. God loves me so much that he does not leave me in my pride. God loves me so much that he does not leave me with values that need clarifying. God loves me so much that he uses the cross to make a serious, serious divide right through the middle of my heart. And so it stands for each one of us to consider what we boast in today and to consider whether we boast in the strength of this world, of my religion, of my abilities, of my beauty, of my possessions, of my life, or whether I boast in the foolishness of the cross, which is the wisdom of God. We're all going to boast in something. Now and forever.